Seeking the Lord's blessing, let's turn back to the passage read in Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40, and we may read again verse 8. They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." The question of Joseph, and I suppose it's a rhetorical question, do not interpretations belong to God? Just want us to continue from where we were last time with respect to considering Joseph as a man of integrity, honesty, and sincerity, and how he fled from temptation in the house of Potiphar in the occasion with the wife of Potiphar. And of course, we read at the end of chapter 39 that Joseph ended up in prison after these events. I want us just to reflect a little bit here with respect to Joseph and his behaviour. And as we do so, I'm sure that it is a common desire for all people, for everyone regardless, that they want to be, to live in a sincere and honest manner. That we all want to believe that there is a sense of integrity about our own behaviour. That we want to be people who are helpful and honest, and we want to do good, to others. And we all, I'm sure, share this commendable aspiration, this great longing and ambition to do good. And yet, regardless of how much we reflect on these things, whether we reflect for a great deal of time or for a little time, with respect to our behaviour, we have to confess that we don't always achieve what we desire, and we're not always what we want to be. And we don't always do the things that we feel are right. And we have to question, really, why is this? Why is it we're not able to do the good things that we ought to do? And sometimes we blame our circumstance, that we're not able to go and do a certain thing. Or we feel a sense of our own pressure and the sense of our own difficulties that in some way inhibit us from doing what is good, or a circumstance that is preventing us from doing what we ought to do. And yet we come to the conclusion that it is really ourselves, that the blame lies squarely at our own door. And I think it's a common experience for all people, but especially for the Christian, that the Christian ought to desire to be doing good. We're called, we're familiar with the fact that we're being called by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount to be the salt and the light of this world. We're called to make a real and substantial difference in our homes, in our communities, in our families, in our workplaces. Wherever we are, our behaviour ought to be commendable, because our behaviour ought to be the kind of behaviour that is itself reflecting of Jesus and what it means to follow Jesus. And the character of the Christian is the great desire to live that holy life, living and committing ourselves to that kind of experience and response of the power of God and grace in our own lives. It is the call to Christian citizenship. We've seen it time and again in the experience of those in the Bible, people like Abraham, who are living for the city that is to come, and yet demonstrate a behaviour that responds positively to the needs of others. And yet, even in the context of being a Christian and following Jesus, we still find that there are real obstacles and difficulties preventing us from doing good. And it may be our circumstance, our situation, our own experience of pain or disappointment or hurt. And these things all impact upon us. But we ought not to see them as obstacles, but rather as challenges for we are called to aspire to what is far greater. And the Bible is filled with examples of people trying to live the godly life, trying to follow the Lord. Examples after examples of the lives of those who follow God, trying to live in a manner that is appropriate. And in many experiences, these are positive examples. Examples we're called to learn from and follow after. And yet there are also negative examples in the portrayal of faith as well. We see this even in the story with regards to Joseph. How he stands is a very real contrast from Jacob. Jacob, and even his very name, is deceiver. And so he is somebody who often is doing the wrong thing and often thinking the wrong thing and becoming too easily discouraged. And yet he is somebody who is in need of faith, of grace, a man seeking to live the life of faith. And Joseph is different in respect that his behavior is commendable. We saw that last week in chapter 39, and then again this week in chapter 40. We're to see a man who lives his life as holy, honest, and sincere, a positive example that we ourselves are called to engage in, and to learn that we too must maintain a positive response, even sometimes despite our own circumstances, to ensure that our outlook is the correct outlook and we apply ourselves to life of faith. I want us just to reflect on a few things here today. And first of all, how we come to Joseph here in prison. And by his own admission and also our own conclusion too, that he's done nothing wrong. In verse 14, he says, he asks the chief cupbearer to remember him. And then in verse 15, he's saying, I've done nothing that I should be put into this pit. And we see in the narrative how Joseph is moving from one pit to another. And time and again, it is unjust that Joseph has done nothing deserving the pain and the agony that's been inflicted upon him. In one circumstance, it is his own brothers. In another, it is this woman, Potiphar's wife, inflicting pain and hurt and injustice against Joseph. And Joseph could here reflect on his circumstance, and he could come to the conclusion which we would find in Jacob later on when he hears further bad news and he says, all these things are against me. And it is the reflection and response of despondency, letting his circumstances crush him. But Joseph is not like that. He doesn't let his difficulties crush him and break him, nor his pain or hurt or sense of rejection. But he maintains a positive focus in all of life's circumstance. And here is Joseph, and he's here in this pit, in this prison, again suffering in a very unjust way. And other people are progressing. And he could feel jealous of these things, but he doesn't. But what he does understand is that life is out of his control. Life is out of his control. And this is a position of great humility, because we like to be in control. We like to set our agenda. We like to set our timetable and our budgets. We like to set what's ahead of us this week. We like to know and be aware and be ready. We like to be in control of everything we do and who we are and where we're going. But Joseph here in his prison knows that's not what life is really like. And there is the reality of the inescapable providence of God. For Joseph, he can't get out of prison, just like he couldn't get out of the pit. And he's there because God has placed him there. This is God's providence for him. And for you and for me, where we find ourselves in the situations we're presently in, that's God's providence for us. God is trying to teach us and mold us and shape us in his inescapable control over our lives, in the ordering of the events of life. And in this, through it all, Joseph remains a unique example in the Old Testament, that this is not a man who is engulfed with bitterness or anger against his family or against his employer or against his circumstance or even against God. But in it all, he is able here to respond in a way that is exceptional, that displays grace. Because the ordinary human response is to be angry, annoyed, disillusioned, disappointed, hurt. Yet here is a man who lives by this unusual integrity. It is grace. It is only grace that knows how to do this. And that is why Joseph is an example to us. The man who, in verse 21 of chapter 39, knows the steadfast love of God is a man who shows steadfast love. When you find grace, when you say that this transforming effect of the power of God is in your life, that you've been born again, then your behavior ought to be altered. The way you respond, the way you reflect, the way you act, the way you think, everything must be different because you are being transformed and renewed by the power of God, that he is doing this. And so if you've received grace, you ought to display grace. In the providence of Joseph, he is in this prison. In verse 20, we're told his master took him in the prison, and he is there in the king's prison. He is there because of a false accusation. He is there because of the evil intentions of somebody else. And despite his innocence in this matter, the circumstance doesn't stop. The accusations don't halt. And I'm sure Joseph would have prayed over this, would have prayed that God would have stopped these accusations, that God would have stopped him going into prison. I'm sure that Joseph would even have prayed, let me go back to my father, that this is what he would have really wanted. But the providence of God is that this prayer is not answered, not yet. But rather, these things come to fruition. And Joseph finds himself in a familiar place, in a dark pit, in a prison. And so our providence can often feel dark and difficult. Our providence is inescapable. And sometimes our providence is painful. And we ask, who's in control? Who's in control here? Isn't it that God orders all the events? That God has a purpose for Joseph being in the pit by his brothers, being sold to Egypt, and being in the pit here at the king's prison? Isn't it that there is a greater purpose out working here than is obvious at first? And through it all, isn't God teaching Joseph something? Isn't he teaching him and equipping him for what is before him? Isn't God teaching him to be patient? Isn't God teaching him to trust? Isn't God teaching us to stop trying to find an escape and to yield ourselves to the providence of God in our lives, to learn, to engage, to find patience, and to find trust? And yet it's not just Joseph's providence that is related for us here. We also have another interesting providence. In chapter 39 and verse 20, Joseph's master took him, put him into the prison, and he put him there where the king's prisoners were confined. We're told in chapter 4 and verse 3 that he was in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. In chapter 39 and verse 1, we're told that Potiphar is the captain of the guard. And whether he still maintains and holds this role or not, but it is entirely plausible to realise here and assume that Potiphar here is in charge of the prison. And Potiphar still sees, views and witnesses the integrity and the innocence of Joseph. And so there is a very humbling experience there as we consider what Potiphar sees for himself. But also there are two disgraced servants. In chapter 40, verses 2-4, Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, chief cupbearer and chief baker. He put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. And so what we have here is two disgraced servants, here with Joseph. And Pharaoh is angry with them, and he feels that there is some guilt to be apportioned here, that there is something wrong, and he blames either one or both of these men, and he sends them in his anger and his rage straight into the prison. And Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is an authoritarian figure here. What he says and what he does is law. Nobody is going to argue with Pharaoh. Nobody is going to bring an appeal process to Pharaoh. Once you're sentenced, that is it. Pharaoh, in his rage, sends them to prison until he takes the time and the opportunity to reflect on what is going on and to bring a sentence to them. And what we learn here in response to this is the way that Joseph is appointed here by the captain of the guard to attend to them in verse 4. And we're told before this in chapter 39 and verse 22 that Joseph is involved here, that he is using his skills and his usefulness in order to help in this situation, to serve. And we think of hostile environments. We think of the growing hostility against the gospel in our own society, and we wonder, what can we do? How can we in any way communicate our message, what we believe is true? We feel that it is hostile. For Joseph, Egypt was hostile. But here, a jail in Egypt is an even more hostile prospect. Here he is with people all around him, criminals and people who have committed great crimes, and he is here, and yet he maintains, even in hostility, that he must serve. That despite all the difficulties that are around him and all the difficulties that he has suffered himself, that he will do what is the right thing. The Bible, of course, encourages us to do this. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the apostle tells us in verse 9, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this is what you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." And the apostle Peter there is telling us that we're to be different. When people are doing wicked against us and hurtful and doing evil things, our response is not to pay back with the same way. Rather, we ought to be a blessing to them, because this is what we're called to. This is the great example of what Christ has done in our lives, who was patient towards us, long-suffering, slow to wrath. And yet, in the midst of it all, our rebellion was so obvious. And yet he demonstrated his love, his compassion, and his grace. And we're called to be a people of grace too. Not resentful or bitter or angry, but to see that we're called to a better way. We're called to be useful. We're called to use our skills. We're called to be willing to serve. Is this not an important and fundamental part of the Christian life? What are we saved for or to? What are we supposed to do when we're saved? Are we supposed to just stay in our own positions and do little? That's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches that we're saved to serve. We're supposed to do things. And we're supposed to come and to reflect on what we learn on the Bible and to reflect on what we learn on the example of Jesus and the great people of faith, and we're to ask, what can I do? What service can I provide? That this is part of my discipleship. That we're to follow Jesus. Who is Jesus? Isaiah portrays him through his own prophecy there, and especially in Isaiah 53, as a suffering servant. He's come to serve. This is what we're called to do, to follow him, to serve. This is what Joseph is doing, a suffering servant, granting to us a great glimpse of the one who is to come, that we're all called to serve. What can we do? We're not just going to sit here. We're going to do something. We're going to apply ourselves. We're going to ask, where can I be of service? What things can I do? Practically and relationally too. Is there something I can do in the church or for the church? Is there something I can do for other Christians? How can I encourage them? Is there something I can do for my neighbor? Is there something I can do for my community, my colleagues? Is there something I can do for anyone? You see, when Joseph employs himself to service, he does so in a compassionate manner. You see this in verse 7. He saw that they were troubled in verse 6, and then he said to them, "Why are your faces downcast today?" It's important to be interested in other people. It's important for faith to be relational, not just with God. That's not the sum total of our faith, but with others also. That Jesus himself is called and questioned with regards to what the commandments are. And he says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And he teaches the Good Samaritan. And he displays, this is what we're to be. This is what we're to do. We're to help other people, even people who don't share our faith. We're called to be the salt and light. We're called to be companions in people's tribulations. Isn't this what Paul himself says when he reflects on what Christian faith really looks like? What are the marks of grace? What does it mean to be a believer? Paul says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That's what Joseph does. And that's what we too will do if our faith is genuine. If we are sincere disciples. If we are following the Lord. If our faith is Christ-like. If we follow the example of the great Good Samaritan. Now I suppose the temptation of Joseph would have been to have been so immersed with his own problems that he didn't see the problems of other people, that he overlooked the needs of others. But you see, Joseph is an example of what it means to reach out. This is true outreach. Outreach is what the gospel is. God reached out to us. And we're called to be reaching out to others, to do good to them, to bless them, to weep with them, to seek to encourage others. And I think Joseph really teaches us here that we ought not to miss the opportunity to serve and to encourage and to do good, and to see even in the midst of our own difficult providences, other people need our help, that we can share our experience with them, that there are people here who have unique experiences, and yet in that unique experience, maybe God is going to give you an opportunity where you could help somebody else who may share that experience. To bless them and encourage them and serve the Lord, even in your own circumstance. They said to him in verse 8, we've had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them. There's no one to interpret these dreams. These are the people who have grown up in the courts of Pharaoh's house. And, of course, Egypt of the day was filled with superstition and mysticism and magic especially. And they thought it was for the magicians and for the sorcerers to be able to interpret dreams. And here they are in this prison. There is no way of getting there. They are so far removed from Pharaoh's court. And they think, nobody's going to interpret my dream. And their dreams trouble them. We're told this in verse 6. They're troubled in the morning. And verse 7, Joseph is able to see this even in their faces. They've had this restless, awful, frightening night. And it's obvious, it can be communicated even in the way that they look. And so Joseph asks them, what is wrong? Another familiar feature in the Joseph narrative, pits and dreams. The dream he had in the house of his father Jacob, the dreams here in the dungeon of the prison, and the dream in the court of Pharaoh. That they all relate something of Joseph's experience. And Joseph says in response to this in verse 8, do not interpretations belong to God? And this is a wonderful way in which Joseph affirms his faith in God. You think this is all about how other people are going to help you feel better and lift your spirits and help your experience. And you feel that these people are in this place, if you could just be there in Pharaoh's court. And Joseph is saying, you need to come to God. You need to come to God to understand the answer. And you need to come to realize that God isn't bound. Though I'm here in this prison, God is here. God is everywhere. God was in the house of Potiphar. God was in the house of Jacob. And God will be in the house of Pharaoh too. God is everywhere. God is not bound, and God is able to speak to us in different ways and in different situations. But for us, God has spoken in his word that it is breathed out. And we come to read and to study this word, and we come to worship it together and to engage in it together to learn what is God saying to us? What's God teaching us? What is God's will? And this is what faithful Joseph does. He reveals the will of God for these two men. And he ascribes all the glory to God. Because they would want to elevate Joseph. But he wants them to elevate God. And he asks them for the dreams. In verse 9, first the chief cupbearer, he relates his dream. A dream in which he sees himself next to this vine, and he's able there to produce from its grapes wine, and he's able to give again to Pharaoh. And when we think of these two men here in this prison, we think these are men not just who are serving in mundane tasks, but they've got positions of huge responsibility, especially the chief cupbearer. He's with Pharaoh. And it actually became, in the ancient world, a political position, because the chief cupbearer is there involved in all the discussions and conversations that are going on in the privacy of Pharaoh's court. He is there at Pharaoh's hand all the time. And so it becomes a political position, a position of influence. But certainly with the cupbearer and with the baker, there is a responsibility to feed Pharaoh and to ensure, importantly, that Pharaoh doesn't get poisoned. And this was the great paranoia of the ancient kings, that something would get into their food or into their drink, and that they would be struck down. And so they were paranoid about their safety and security. And these two positions were of great importance. And Pharaoh's anger against them would suggest that he feels threatened in some way, that there is some threat to his own person. And he's blaming either one or both of these men. And he's questioning and he's throwing them into prison in his own rage and anger. And now after the prison and after the night in prison, the chief cupbearer, he dreams this dream where he sees himself once again giving wine to Pharaoh. And Joseph says in verse 12 and verse 13, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be restored in 3 days to that great position that you had. And Joseph foretells the future. And he gives comfort and assurance to the chief cupbearer of what's going to happen. Just 3 more days in this awful prison. And his providence is going to change. And he will be restored, and it will be joy to him to realize what it means to serve Pharaoh again, to have his position reinstated to him, and to be free from the prison and the threat of death and judgment. But what's interesting is that it's only after this, in verse 16, that the chief baker asks for interpretation. And he does so in verse 16 under the understanding that the first interpretation was favourable. And his conduct suggests something. And so too does his dream. Joseph answers the dream and he says, in 3 days, your head will be lifted up, but in a different way. The cupbearer's head is lifted up in exaltation and restoration to be back in Pharaoh's court. This man's head is lifted up when he is struck down, and then afterwards, after his head is taken from him, he is hanged on a tree, impaled. And it suggests for us some sense of guilt. In the dream itself, there is recklessness in the behavior. In verse 17, the birds are eating from the baskets. He's doing nothing to protect the food of Pharaoh. And it suggests some kind of guilt. And Joseph is faithful to the task. And he speaks to him here of his condemnation. The reality here that he has got to make himself ready. That there are just 3 days left in this world. And 3 days in an awful pit. And 3 days before he meets God in judgment. Because he's going to meet Pharaoh in judgment. In verse 19, the birds are going to eat his flesh. And in Egypt of the time, there are, of course, many superstitions, and one of which was that people ought to be buried correctly, and it related to the afterlife, that if their bodies rested in burial, then it would rest in the afterlife. And this kind of behavior where a body is left to rot on a tree and to be eaten by the birds would speak very negatively about that person and about the reality of the lack of rest. And Joseph declares this to him because this is his final opportunity to repent. Joseph doesn't hide the truth. No matter how awful and gruesome it is, he is called to be faithful to the revelation of God and to tell people what is before them and what is in front of them. I want us just to reflect maybe next time, God willing, more on Joseph's own experience. But you remember how when we come to these two men and Joseph also, how the Bible has one great dominant theme. And the dominant theme of the Bible is redemption. And within that theme, it speaks of sin and guilt. And it speaks of the necessity of a Savior. And it speaks of the reality too when we're thinking about trying to be sincere and honest and doing good, that what's actually preventing us is our sin. And the life of faith calls us to engage and battle with sin. And it calls us to look to the Savior. And the Scripture constantly points us to Jesus. All Scripture does this. Augustine famously said, "The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed." Speaking of the two testaments, the Old and New Testaments. And so the Old Testament speaks of Christ. It speaks of that great revelation, and we see it on many occasions, the great Passover lamb. It speaks, of course, of the great mediator, the angel of the Lord, all of these different metaphors and offices that speak of who Jesus is and point to the reality of the coming Messiah, the suffering servant that Isaiah speaks of. And certain people typically teach of Jesus too. And Joseph does here. A commendable character, and we seek to aspire to that. And nothing negatively is spoken of him The only one whom nothing negatively is spoken of in Scripture is Jesus. He is without sin. The reality of his innocence. Joseph's humiliation here, his faithfulness, his service, they all point to the one to come that he is just a type of. And here in this particular situation, here is Joseph in prison with two men. And it brings us back to Calvary. Jesus there with two others who were condemned with him. Two malefactors. And to one he is the word of blessing. And to other he is the word of judgment. To one he is the message of life. And we see this with the chief cupbearer. He lives. To the other man there is death. And the reality on Calvary's cross, the malefactors there around Jesus also crucified. And to one he speaks eternal life. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. That's real life. Redemption, forgiveness, seeking the Savior and finding peace with God. And to the other, there is judgment and death because of the lack of repentance and the lack of seeking the Lord. Our whole eternal destiny is fitted here upon what we do in response to who Jesus is and the great offer of redemption. But when we come to Joseph, we see this man who suffers and yet maintains integrity, keeps doing good even though other people are doing bad to him. How unnatural that is. How spiritual it is. How gracious it is. How like his Savior he is. And we reflect on our great suffering servant who did good to the very end, crying on that cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, and today still does good at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. We have to come to reflect on our own situation and on our own standing before God. In verse 8, Joseph says, does not interpretation belong to God? And so the responsibility for us is that we need to come to God to know the path of life, to know the way of redemption, to know the real issues, and to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. It calls us to engage with this responsibility, to see that we can't do it by ourselves. We need to rest on the Lord and humble ourselves before him. And we need to seek life, not death and judgment. And I suppose that was a due reward of the chief cupbearer. But the reality is we all deserve judgment. But what is offered is mercy. If we would just come to Jesus, if we would seek him, if we would ask him to remember us in the kingdom. Let's pray together. Gracious and most holy God, we give thanks to you for your word and for all that it means to us. And we pray that you would forgive us when we don't do the good that we ought to. Help us then, we pray, and forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing then again to God's praise in Psalm 13 on page 213, and we'll sing the whole of the psalm, verses 1 to 6. How long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Shall it forever be? Oh, how long shall it be that thou wilt hide thy face from me? Psalm 13, the whole psalm, the praise of God.
How long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Shall it forever be? Oh, how long shall it be that thou wilt hide thy face from me?
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.